going to open our Bibles here. We're going to get back to Ecclesiastes. So we're going to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to look at the first seven verses this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, the words grow many. There is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you have given us these truths to us through your working, your Spirit's guidance and giving these words to Solomon, having these words for us to understand. And I pray now that you would work in us, that we would not just be interested in these words or amused by these words, but by your Spirit, you would come and you would transform each of us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. So we come, Father, as hungry children, to sit at the word of your the feet of your word, to listen and to be changed, because, Father, we want you to be glorified, and so we want you to do that work that only you can do to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. God is the one you must fear. That's the conclusion that Solomon comes to. God is the one you must fear. If we fear God, then things fall into place, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what does it mean to fear God? One writer, Douglas Sean O'Donnell, called it a trembling trust. He remembers back to the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Remember when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell the four children that Aslan, the Christ figure, is the lion? And Susan replies, is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous meeting a lion. Well, Miss Beaver says, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who could appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy, the younger daughter. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Sean O'Donnell goes on, he says, our perpetual posture before the Lord should be that of humility, awe, reverence, and faith. We are to come with boldness and confidence before our good, approachable king, mixed, of course, with a bit of shaking in our boots. So fearing God means we approach our loving Father eagerly, but with the realization that he is the king of the universe. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the mighty one. As it says in Psalm 50, verses 1 through 4, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, and that he may judge his people. This is the God whom we come to worship today. This is the God who's given us life in Jesus Christ. He is our Father, but he is the mighty one. So we are to fear God. When we stand before this mighty one, when we see our glorious God for who he is, when we believe that he still speaks, then we will be more inclined to listen and less inclined to talk. We'll have our ears open and our mouths shut. And I think that's the point that Solomon is making here. And my title for today's sermon is Ears Open, Mouths Shut. ears open, mouths shut. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let us come with the fear of God as we come to worship our great King. I hope we have a better sense of what Solomon is communicating to us and how we can apply that to ourselves this morning. We have a nice short section. This is going to be the shortest section we're going to look at in this study. Just 7 verses, 2 paragraphs. As a nice, easy structure, you have 2 paragraphs. You have kind of the main idea of each paragraph in the very beginning, and you have a nice little proverb at the end, and it sort of ties it all together. Nice, easy structure. So we're going to follow that structure as we look at it this morning. But before we do that, I want you to remember, what has Solomon been doing so far? He's been running all these tests, exploring the world under the sun, and finding everything to be vanity. And remember, in chapter 4, he was just looking at the self-focused life, the vanity of the self-focused life, and revealing what's true, what's happening there. He said, what happens is the self-focused life breeds oppression and envy and laziness and blind, devouring ambition. But then he transitions to this section in chapter 5. And I think what we're saying is what Solomon's doing is in this exploration, saying, what happens when you bring the self-focused life into religion? What happens when you bring a self-focused, me-focused life into your relationship with God? And he looks at these verses. He gives us these verses, verses 1 through 7 here. This is never going to satisfy. As the life lived for self never satisfies, if we bring that into our relationship with God, we'll find that to be vanity. Nothing. Nothing. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So first, let's look at the first paragraph, verses 1 through 3. Ears open. Or maybe you could say, take care how you approach God. It begins with, guard your steps when you come up to the house of God. Of course, this is an old covenant context, coming to the temple of God. Now, we have more revelation than they had, right? We have a better covenant than they had. So we have a better way to enter into God's presence. But I wonder, as we read these verses, and I want you to think, has familiarity bred contempt in our hearts? You know, with the old covenant guys, with all the weaknesses of the old covenant, they saw sin was serious. I mean, deadly serious. When they're coming up to the house of God, there's blood everywhere. I mean, there's smoke and fire. There's dead animals. I mean, they're a sense of, this is serious. Have we lost something of that? We have grape juice and some bread here. Have we forgotten the reality of the significance of sin and what God has accomplished for us so that we could be right with God? Has familiarity with all these things bred contempt? So we come to church, and it's just a little thing we do. We come into God's presence, it's just a little thing we do. I think this we can take this word for ourselves, guard our steps when we come into the house of God. Let's take this seriously. And so I think the big idea he says, it's better to listen. It's better for us to be listening when we come into God's presence. Not so quick to speak and tell everybody what we think, but better to listen. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? This is the Shema, hear, O Israel. How's that begin? Hear, listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Listen. Listen to God. He is not silent. He speaks words that we are to take to heart, hide them in our heart, and we are to obey them. So when we think of worship, you know, in our cultural context, you know, of evangelical Christianity, you think of, you got a worship time. What's the worship time? All the singing. And you got the sermon time, as if that's different. But the point is, this is all worship. Worship, the heart of worship is the Word of God. So if we're singing, we should be singing the Word of God. Our prayers should be impacted by the Word of God, guided by the Word of God. The reading of the Word is the Word of God. The preaching should reflect and explain the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. And as we're doing all of those things, we are listening to God's Word because He rules over all. Worshiping is recognizing that God rules over everything and we need to learn from Him. We need Him. If we don't listen, we cannot obey. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? There's Jesus and He's showing a little bit of His glory. And there's Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah up here. And Peter, he's the apostle that we hear the most about, and I think we can identify the best with. He's shooting off at the mouth. He just starts talking. Wow, this is good. Let me build a tent. Let me do something. Let's do something. What does God say to him? It's on your sheet. This is my beloved. God speaks out of the clouds to Peter. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Stop talking, Peter. You're going to build him a tent? That's what's important right now? Listen. Listen to him. Listen. Worship is rooted in ascribing worth. That's what the whole word means, worth-ship, right? I've said that before. We are ascribing worth. We're saying God is worthy all of our lives. He's worth all of our attention. He's worth all of our energy. And if we believe that, we're going to want to listen to him so we can know him and live for him. Listening to ourselves or listening to the world is not what we need. Ultimately, if we're doing that, we're showing we prefer and value our opinions or the world's opinions more than we value God's opinion, God's word. We need to humbly come to listen to God so we can understand the world around us better. We don't understand the world so we can understand God better. We understand God so we can understand the world better. So listen, are you coming to listen? Well, that's the big idea of this paragraph, and I want you to think about that. As you come to church, are you coming ready to listen? To listen. So he has two statements here to sort of unpack this main idea. The first is, listening is better than the sacrifice of fools. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Fools don't realize they're doing evil because they haven't listened. They're doing what seems right to them. That's foolishness. Rejecting the teaching of God is the definition of a fool. We don't want to learn. Doing what's right in our own eyes. You might think of the judges and all the people of Israel doing right in their own eyes. I'm not sure you could find a time in history where that we're in now that we are more able to do right in our own eyes. I'm not sure there's always been the heart of humanity, but in humanity right now, in our culture right now, not only is that elevated into the highest good, doing what's right into our own eyes, we have some technology that's just crazy. You can do what's right in your own eyes. The damage we can do to our own bodies and to our culture now is just impossible several generations ago. This is the world where the world is folly seeking to do right in our own eyes. But look at our world. That doesn't lead us to peace. That doesn't lead us to contentment. Because when we go deeper into ourselves, as we've been seeing through Ecclesiastes, that's vanity, right? That never leads us to anything. It certainly doesn't lead us to God. You never find God by going deeper into yourself. You're going to find more of yourself. As a learner, submit humbly to the Word of God to know God. He speaks. He speaks. So we must listen. It's better than the sacrifice of fools. You can think of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, right? They did so much that seemed like it was the right thing to do. They were bringing their self-focused life into religion. And what was it? It was just another showcase for themselves. Their sacrifices, all kinds of stuff they did, all kinds of sacrifices. Tithing, mint and dill. They had made long prayers, right, to show off. They liked the seats of honor. They devoured widows' houses. Oh, but all appearing righteous. Everything seemed righteous. But they were doing what's right in their own eyes by taking religion and doing it for themselves. The rich used their gifts to show off their own glory. But the root of all of that is unbelief. Beneath that religious veneer is a sense that all this religious stuff is really just about me getting something for myself. I mean, this is a heart-level assumption. Either at the heart, you are truly convinced there is a God who rules over all, and all of this is about bringing me to know him better, to serve him better, or deep into your heart, you think this is all a fake. And you're going through the motions because you feel you should, and you're getting something out of it. Another writer, David Gibson, said, these fools, this kind of people, are those who've become so used to playing games with God, they no longer expect religion to be anything else. The sham is normal. And so much of the world's religion is a sham. It's just doing something that they think that they're going to get something for themselves. Now, in our greater culture, religion doesn't give you very much anymore. I mean, we are the one group you can marginalize with impunity. But in our subculture, a Christian subculture, we can get a lot from religion. We get a lot of pats on the back, good job, feel good about yourself, feel self-righteous. You can get position in this small subculture. We can, even good Christian culture, people in a church like ours, maybe sitting here this morning, can go through the motions because deep in your heart, you feel like this is just something you do to feel good about yourself. And you've gotten that deep, deep, deep. So deep, you don't even think about it anymore. And so deep, you think everybody else is doing the same thing. We're all just doing this to feel good about ourselves. Well, there's a God, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. You never say it, but it's deep in your heart. Has religion just become a thing you do? And that maybe is more likely the truth. More likely, deep in your heart, you believe there is a God, but we get in these patterns. And we stop thinking about that, and we just come to church every week. We're not careful about how we come to church. It's just my habit. I just do it. I just show up. I go through the motions. I sing the songs. If I don't, I feel bad because they're going to ask me where I've been. I go through the motions. Little by little, it's still about me. Some little self-righteousness. This is what I do. Have we been careful how we come to God's presence? True religion is coming to God, knowing we need him. We need that gospel. We pray that prayer of confession each week to remind ourselves we need him. And we come each week to remember, to remind ourselves, we've probably got it wrong this week. I'm probably thinking wrong today, and I need God to teach me. I need God to speak. He doesn't need my sacrifice of self-focused interest. He needs me to come humbly to learn. That's all is required for me to be humble and to come to learn so that we can be changed. It's not about what we can bring. Remember Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? How am I going to impress him? Bow down myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that finally going to do it? Will that finally impress him? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression? Will that make me right with God? My most precious thing, my child, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Is that going to finally impress God? Is there anything we can do to impress him? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? You're not going to impress God. You might impress each other. You might impress me. You might impress the other brothers in the city, but you don't get to impress God. He sees your heart. True religion is not showing off in outward action, but coming to God humbly to hear from him and then to go and live for him, a response of faith. God is the God of a cattle of 1,000 hills. There's nothing you have that he doesn't own, so you can't give him anything. He doesn't need your sacrifice. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your gifts. He doesn't need your power, your talents, your time. He doesn't need your position. He's the God that gave them all to you. He doesn't need you. That's not what sacrifice is about. You're not constraining God to be nice to you. You're not trying to get him on your side. You're not trying to twist his arm. Our offerings are obedience and faith. Whatever we give, time, energy, money, those offerings are simply a blessing to us as we serve God. And then they're a blessing to others as God uses our actions to accomplish his purposes. We don't get to impress God, and we don't earn anything by them. It's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools, the self-focused sacrifices. Then secondly, it's better to listen than to offer the rash words. Verse 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, I could put this in the next paragraph about your keeping your mouth shut, but we're just going to keep this here. I think he's saying it's better to listen than to speak here, just that idea, the comparison. When we're fearing God, we're going to come to listen, and we're going to be far less prone to speak hasty words. That there's Peter on the mountain. Stop talking, Peter. It's time to listen. When we're fearing God, when we're coming to listen, we're coming to hear and learn and be changed. Remember, he's in Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. So we're not going to tell God anything. He does whatever he pleases. He accomplishes all of his good purposes. He does what he wants. Now hear me. Okay, we don't want to take this to some extreme. We're going to have a prayer meeting tonight at 5:30, and we're going to talk to God. It's not bad to talk to God. Okay, let's take this out of any kind of reality here. There are times to speak. There are times to ask of him. There are times to praise him. Yes, we should use words of humility, of dependence, of confession of sin, of faith and trust. Yeah, those are good words to say. Those are not hasty, rash words. But we don't need words about our great works, all what we can do. We're here to listen. So let your words be few. Even as you speak to each other, we're talking about what we can do. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you're the preacher. You're up there yakking all the time. That's shocking, you would think that. Shocking. Well, there is something important for preachers and teachers. So have those you who have opportunity to teach, and this is how we think about preaching. You don't need my opinion. So I need to be careful. I need to be careful. Now, you'll hear me say often, I hope, I think this is what the Word of God means. And that there I'm telling you, you know what? There's a Word of God here. We've got to understand it together. There's some things that are really clear and some things are less clear. And I think it's important we get that right. And I'm going to tell you. I think this is what this means. I'm not sure. What does that mean? That means your little radars have got to go up. So, whoa, I got to pay attention. Is this right? I need to think carefully. Because I'm telling you, the Word of God is more important than my opinion. So if I'm wrong, you got to work this out. You don't need my opinion, you need the Word of God. You need to get that careful thought. But what I try to be careful not to say, and I'm sure I get this wrong sometimes, I try to be very careful to say, this is not to say, this is my opinion, now you must go do this thing. I'm not trying to constrain your conscience by my opinion. In fact, I work really hard not to do that. Because you don't need my opinion. When I mix my opinion with God's mandate or God's law, that makes like a very confused church. And ultimately can lead to some sort of cult. So we need to be careful. You don't need my opinion. And if it's my opinion, you need to think about it. And when you get convinced it's right, maybe that will constrain your conscience, but my opinion can't constrain your conscience. I don't want to bind your conscience with my opinion. Thus saith the Lord, that is what binds our consciences. When the Word of God says it, we must do it. When Pastor Paul says it, you must think about it. And then you got to see, is that what the Word of God says? You don't need my words. You certainly don't need my words about some awesome thing I did or something I'll never do. That's not what we need. Those are rash words from a teacher. We've all come to listen to God's words. And usually when I pray before we hear the sermon, oftentimes in that prayer I say something like, we all come to humbly listen to God's word, because I see myself sitting with you and hearing God's word to me. It has to preach to me too. We all need this word. We don't need my words. We need God's words. We need to come to listen. So Christians, we need to be careful how we come into God's presence. We need to think regularly of the greatness of God, and we come to listen. And what we need, if this isn't God's word that's being preached, it's nothing. But when it is God's words, that should constrain us to live for him. That's what worship is about, coming to listen to God's word as humble learners. And then he closes that first paragraph with a proverb, verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, but a fool's voice with many words. And of course, all the commentators sort of argue about what that might mean. I think it's simple. In my reading of this, I think it's kind of simple. A dream comes with business, and a fool's voice comes with many words. As a dream is in your head, you know what that is until activity makes it manifest. I have a dream, it leads me to do a bunch of stuff. And so a fool's voice is made manifest by all his words. You know, the fool's made known by his words. So I think Solomon is just telling him to wrap things up here, just saying, keep your mouth shut. You need to listen more, because our foolish words are going to make known the foolishness of our hearts. So let's listen. Listen to God's word. So that moves to the second point, the second paragraph, mouths shut. Take care what you promise. If we need to be careful as we come into God's presence to listen, let's be careful as we come into God's presence that we're not coming with a bunch of false promises. Take care what you promise, verses 4 through 7. The big idea here is if you make a vow, make sure you pay it. Of course, it's built on the last verse about rash words, the last section. But here this is clearly on vows. Like, how do you watch what you vow? Take care about what you promise. Now, maybe this is not as clearly relevant to us in our worship. Vows were a very big part of the old covenant worship. It's not nearly as big of a part of our new covenant life together. But I think we can see some ways this will be relevant to us. So we're going to see what this means to the original audience, but then we'll see how this connects even to the new covenant context. So the first little supporting verse he has there, verses 4 and 5, is don't delay to pay your vow. The idea here is it's better not to make a vow than to not pay it. Now here, I think Solomon's referring back to some words from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23, that's on your paper. Moses writing now, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So the vow was voluntary, right? So if you didn't vow it, there's no sin issue. You didn't have to do that thing. There's nothing, no sin issue. But if you promised to God that you would do it, now it has become sin. It's become law for you. Now you must do that thing or you're sinning against God. So pay what you vow. You know, you could think of a lot of there are several vows in the Judges, and you could argue, well, should he have kept the vow before God, or was that a sinful vow? But let's think of this. Let's go into the New Covenant. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Right? Early church history. The church is a young community. And the several members of the church had extra property, and they were selling property, and they were giving the proceeds to the church to take care of poor people. And I bet the church people were thinking, wow, that's great. Look at that wonderful act of obedience, that love of God in that person. How wonderful. That's great you're doing that. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, wow, I want in on that. Maybe they got really stirred up, and they said, we got some property, let's sell it. And we're going to give the proceeds to the church. And then they got the proceeds, and said, this is a lot of money. Maybe we don't want to give all of it to the church. Maybe we should keep a little bit for ourselves. Well, they don't need to know that. We'll just tell them we're giving it all, and they'll say how great we are, and we'll keep a little bit to ourselves. And nobody knew that, but God knew it. And so then we have Acts chapter 5, when Peter says to Ananias after they do this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And that was so serious that both Ananias and Sapphira died that day because God judged them. Now, they didn't make a big vow. They just simply lied. They said, we sold this land, here's all the proceeds. And it wasn't true, and they knew it. And that was enough. What Peter's saying there, before they sold it, their land was there. That's no sin. If they had sold the property and said, hey, you know what, church, we want to give part of the proceeds to you, church, and we're going to keep some for ourselves, that wouldn't have been sin. The sin was simply they lied. They broke their vow. They said, we gave it all. Why would you do that? because you want a posture. I want that bigger pat on the back. Look, we're not keeping any of this for me. It's all for you. Isn't that great? And everybody says, wow, isn't that good? God's not fooled. And that's why it comes from unbelief. Because if we believe there is a true God, we know we can't lie to him. The lie makes no sense. It's only when we don't believe there's a true God that we think impressing each other is more important than being honest. Because then we're saying, all those people, they're kind of our God. They get to judge me, and as long as they think I'm okay, I feel I'm okay. What does that mean? It means you don't believe there's a God who never is deceived by your behavior. It all comes down to belief. If you're vowing but not keeping the vow, you're posturing. Or sometimes we get caught up in the emotion. I think that's what the next point is going to be about. Getting caught up in it, not really thinking about it, but a rash vow. So we need to be careful how we approach God, to come with sincerity. Sincerity before God, what we want to be honestly before him, not to impress each other, but to live humbly and honestly before God. Not to seem righteous or to appear more holy than you are, but to humbly come before God to learn of him and to live for him. Sometimes we do that, I think, to distract others of our own sin. We want to come in here and we want to, oh, what I've done, look at what I've done, I'm giving this and I'm doing that, or what we're condemning, oh, you, that guy, or that person. We're hiding our own sin. We're trying to make people not look too closely at us. Oh, he's above reproach. He can't do anything. Look how what he's doing. He's selling all his property. He's giving all his money. He can't be. We're not living before God with sincerity. Well, that's the first point. Don't delay if you promise. Keep your word. Keep it quickly. Live before God honestly. But the second support is don't take it back. Don't take it back. Sometimes you think, God sees us for who we are. We think we're pretty impressive. God sees we're children. No take backs, y'all. When you vow before God, there's no take backs. No taking it back. Verses 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, oop, that was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? Right? What's happening there? The person is getting caught up. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'm vowing before God, but then the emotion dies down and we're not as committed. Oh, wait, that was a mistake. Take back. Let me take that one back. Those are rash words. Those are hasty vows. It's a sin before God. Our Lord Jesus taught us several times about vows. He taught the Pharisees. He condemned the Pharisees, right? Because the Pharisees, they like to abuse their vows. These are the Pharisees. They read Ecclesiastes. I'm sure they did. But yet, look how they abused their vows. In Matthew 26, that whole section there, but just verse 16 sort of sums it up, where Jesus says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You see, they had all these rules they've made up where you can get out of your vow if you do it this way, but you can't get out of the vow if you do it that way. So depending how serious you are, then you want to make what kind of vow? Do you need a take-back option or not? Then how are you going to do it? That's all this folly. Jesus was saying, no, that's evil. That's posturing. Looking like you're doing something and you're not. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus was teaching about vows, he said, let what you say be simply yes or no. Don't vow at all. Don't be posturing like I'm only going to keep my word if I make this great vow. Let your yes or no be your vow. Anything more than that comes from evil. Your life should be as if everything were a vow. Now, there are times you get married, you want to make a covenant, a vow, to show the seriousness of your commitment. Yes, absolutely, that's fine. You have to testify, you're going to vow, that's fine. But Jesus was saying we should not only be truthful when we've committed ourselves by a vow. Our whole lives should be truthful. Our yes should be a vow. And our no should be a vow. Not this, I want to take back. Oh, that was a mistake. I'm just going to pull that one back. Our life should be rooted in the fear of God. All your words matter. That doesn't mean you can't change your mind sometimes and make a mistake. Absolutely. But no posturing. Don't say things to impress somebody else and just back away as if it doesn't matter what you said. Your words should matter. Your yes should be yes. Your no should be no. We live before God. Your words matter. So be careful to come into God's presence, especially especially when we're talking about God to each other, about who we are. No posturing. No pretending, no putting on airs. So he wraps up this section of verse 7 with another proverb, or connecting back to the other proverb. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Here, see how that parallels from verse 3? All our dreams and all their activity and all our words and all their foolishness, it's all vanity. No matter how impressive it might be to somebody else. And you know, people have done, I mean, think of some of the mega churches in America. That is impressive. Impressive buildings, impressive speakers, impressive amounts of people. It's impressive. But if it's not done for God, it's vanity. If it's all about what I can get, it's vanity. It doesn't get anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's worth nothing. So as we've considered this each week, I want us to now look how Jesus makes all the difference. Because if we look at this verse from Solomon's eyes, we can learn a lot, and I think apply a lot to ourselves. But I think this makes even more sense when we consider this through the lens of Jesus Christ. So let's consider how Jesus makes all the difference. We're to be careful how we come into God's presence, as Solomon talks about us here. But I want you to think, how in the world can we come into God's presence? How can you come into God's presence? How can I come into God's presence? I'm a sinner. We're sinners. We're unclean. God is a burning fire of justice. So the first thing, if we think about how can we guard our steps as we come into God's presence, the first thing we must have rooted in our hearts is we must and only come to God through Jesus Christ. That is the only safe way for us to come into God's presence. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one way to safely come into God's presence, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's what it means for him to be the way. He is the only way to come into the presence of the blazing and holy God, the ruler of the universe. We can only come when we come through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. If we see God for who he is, brothers and sisters, and we think we're coming into God's presence because we had a good week, we haven't seen God right. If we think we can impress God because I prayed this week, I read my Bible most days this week, I'm going to impress God this week. Now, please listen to me. Read your Bibles. Pray. Just don't do it to impress God. Do it to know God. When you come thinking you're impressing God, now he'll listen to me. Now I'm ready to come meet with God's people because I prayed this week. I don't have to be ashamed. You missed it. You don't have to be ashamed, Christian, because you're in Jesus. And you stand before God, robed, clothed in his righteousness. God looks at you, and he's not shocked, like, oh, you forgot to pray this week. Well then, what are we going to do? He sees you wrapped in Jesus' robes. Your sin's forgiven. The Bible says your sins are as far as the east is from the west. Now, is he going to discipline you if you're lazy about reading your scriptures? Yeah, he probably will, because he loves you. But he's not angry. That's not going to keep you safe or careful to come into God's presence. And if you're coming there just because of what you did this week, then all of the other sin that's condemning you to hell, God's not impressed because you read your Bible. You must come through Jesus Christ. And that is the only way for us to come into God's presence. That's for everyone, every one of you, or everyone who ever hears these words. If you will believe on Jesus Christ, whoever you are, and whatever you have done, you can come safely and carefully into the presence of the Holy God. And you can find the peace that your soul longs for in Jesus Christ. But secondly, I think this even gets more interesting, right? Because we're talking about being careful as we watch our steps, to guard our steps as we come into the house of God. What does Jesus do about the whole temple idea? Christ makes us into the temple. Okay, so he takes all those categories and he just explodes them all. Now, what does this mean? How do we apply that? What do we do with that? Right? If we're to guard our steps as we come into the house of God, I think we should apply that to our corporate worship. I think we experience that temple idea the most. But what are we going to do with the idea when we are the temple? Where everywhere is the temple. Everywhere is the place where we are where God is living in us. The veil has been torn down. The temple is gone. There's no place to go. We are the temple in Christ. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, you see this also in 1 Peter, but Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I mean, do you feel all those pictures washing over you? You're a citizen. You're in the household. But you're this temple. You are the temple of God. He is building you into that. I mean, first, isn't that just cool? That our lives are part of this great structure. And part of that structure is Jesus. He's the cornerstone. Jesus. I'm connected to him. But also all the apostles. I mean, think about that. That's just cool. The apostles are there, and I'm built on that same thing. It's not like you matter. You're connected there too. You're part of that same glorious structure. You think, oh, those apostles, they were so awesome, and look what they did. And I'm so kind of dinky and little. You're a stone because of what God made you to be, built into the same house as the apostles, with the same house as Jesus Christ, our Savior. Isn't that amazing? In a special way, when we're gathered together, we experience that idea of being in the family of God. But I want you to realize, like a turtle, we carry that house wherever we go. Wherever you go, we're always that. It's not like we bust up the temple and go back to work. We take the temple to work. We take the temple into our homes. We take the temple wherever we go. We are the temple. The house of God. So I want you to listen when Solomon says, guard your steps when you walk up to the house of God. What does it mean when everywhere is the house of God? Now, I think we should apply that. We should be careful about how we come to gather worship. But I think we need to apply that. How are we living? How am I living as the temple of God in my workplace? How am I living as the temple of God when I'm screaming at my kids? How am I living as the temple of God when I'm thinking those thoughts, those negative thoughts about my brother or sister? How am I thinking of living as the temple of God when I'm watching pornography? How am I living in the temple of God when I'm getting so wrapped up in this world like this is all that matters? How can we take this truth and think, how can we live before God all of life? You see, this calling of being careful is just amped way up in the new covenant. We're always in God's presence. The great thing about the veil coming down is that when we get to come, we don't have to stay in the court of the Gentiles. We get to come into the other inner court, and then into the building, and then into the Holy of Holies. That's awesome. We'll talk about that more in just a second. The downside is we're always in the Holy of Holies. You're always in God's presence. Always in the special place. All of your life matters. Every thought matters. Every word matters. Christ makes all the difference. You see how he makes this clearer and more impactful when we look at this through Jesus Christ? And then we gather together, brothers and sisters. We come to learn to live for God always. And so if we're going to listen now in this special way, if Christ makes it clearer where the temple is, I want you to understand when we come to listen, we're listening for a better information. Christ makes the Father known to us in a clearer way. We are to listen to Christ. Listening is better than speaking. We are listening to Christ. When we look to Christ and listen to him, we come to know the Father better. Remember in the beginning of John, where it says Jesus explains the Father in a unique and powerful way, he explains the Father to us. But at the end of John, remember Philip? Philip says, oh, just show us the Father, Jesus. Before you, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. And what does Jesus say? It's on your paper. John 14, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. You see what he's saying? When we listen to Jesus, we are learning about the Father. in a far better way than any of these saints of old could know him. We have a better revelation in Jesus Christ. We have better information. We have a clearer picture. So all the more reason for us to come to listen. If the old covenant people could hear Solomon's words and they could say, yeah, we need to listen. We have Christ. Shouldn't those words grab our hearts even more? We have the perfect representation of the Father. We have him fully explained, clearly revealed to us. Come and listen. You can know the Father. And we see him better, so we come with reverence and awe. Yes, we fear our Father, but come, we still come to the King of the universe, and the Bible tells us we say, Abba, Father. And that's just incredible. We come with fear and awe, but he says, come and say, Abba, Father. This intimate child's word, Abba, Father. What a privilege. So come, he says, come, listen. Come, you sinner, you get to come and say, Abba, Father, to the King of the universe. You who are broken by sin and its effects of sin, you get to come and say, Abba, Father, to the one who creates all things and will judge all things. You who failed this week, you get to come and say, Abba, Father, through Jesus Christ. You who feel your weakness, come and say, Abba, Father. You who come and see your failure and your need, come and say, Abba, Father, you. That's the privilege. Are you listening? Come and listen and believe it. And then you can say, Abba, Father, through Jesus Christ. We see the Father in Jesus, so we can listen to him. To be healed, to be made clean. Do you want to be made clean? Made clean. To be forgiven so you can come before this Holy Father through Jesus Christ and find peace. And then lastly, as we listen and come to know Jesus better, Christ frees us then to live for him in love and truth. We don't have to posture or impress anybody else in Jesus Christ. We have everything. So Jesus says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. You don't need to pose. You don't need to try to look better, saying big words or trying to say what you think is somebody's going to impress somebody else. Work to get, oh, what was the Bible reference? I need to say it so they know that I read my Bible. I got this pressure. I got to impress somebody. Don't try to fix yourself up or put on airs. Just come to Christ and in Christ be set free to live that life of truth, that life of sincerity. Where you don't have to make vows and try to get out of it. You're living life before God in Jesus Christ. He set you free to live a life of truth and love. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we're to put off that old self, that self-focused life, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through your deceitful desires. But put on the new, be renewed by the Spirit of God. Put on that new self, that gospel, other-focused life of love and truth. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what you get to put on. That's what you get freed to do. You get to be freed to live a life of holiness, of righteousness, of sincerity and truth, of love. That's who you are in Christ. In Romans, Paul says, now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Christ sets us free from sin and he binds us to righteousness, we get this fruit, eternal life. Now, if you believe that, you'll be much less interested in impressing me and others, and you'll be set free to live a life of glory to God. Because in that life, a life of sanctification, in that life, that leads to eternal life in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let's come to God through Jesus Christ. Let's believe on him and be set free. And in that freedom, find eternal life. That is not vain. Religion for ourselves is vanity. But religion that's a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that's eternal life. And that is not vain. So let's come to him, believe on him, and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, We praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this word that you've given us this morning. We pray that we would be those who listen before we speak. We would come eagerly to learn of you rather than to show off what we have learned. We pray, God, that you would work in us, that we would love you more, and so we would be desire to know you better, to be changed by you, not so we would look better, but that we would glorify you better. So, Father, please, I pray you'd work among us that we might be transformed more and more into this perfect image of Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen. Let's we're going to stand together and sing and just as